Scripture reading for this morning is taken from the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis. We have been working through this chapter. We're not done yet, and so we come back to one of the best-known chapters in the book of Genesis, and I dare say probably one of the best-known chapters in all of the Bible. Everyone, after all, knows something about Sodom and Gomorrah, even if the details are a little bit fuzzy. And we started looking at chapter 19 last time, and we saw the mercy of God on full display here as the Lord is rescuing Lot and his daughters from the destruction that we read about. Today, though, we're going to come at the chapter from the opposite direction and see God's justice and his judgment in action. With his dealings towards Sodom, those of you all who were in Sunday school this morning, the adult class, you're getting a double dose because Dr. Sproul was expounding on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which deals with some of these similar themes that we encounter here in Genesis 19. So we're coming at it having seen the mercy of God. I'm going to look at his justice and his judgment here in the way he deals with Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities that were in the area. And without doubt, this is one of the most solemn and sobering subjects that we could ever consider, and yet it's one that makes that mercy seat of which we just sang a moment ago so incredibly relevant to all of us and so absolutely urgent for everyone. God's holy word now from Genesis chapter 19, beginning with the 12th verse, God's holy and inspired word today. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And then from Matthew chapter 11, the words of Christ beginning in verse 20, "Then he," that is Jesus, "began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable at the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's ask his help as we grapple with the word today. Father in heaven, we give you thanks, praise for this portion of your word today, of a difficult subject, Lord, one perhaps we would rather not think about, and yet flowing from the mind and the lips of a God of great mercy and compassion. So help us, Lord, to seek and find your mercy today, even as we grapple with this terrible truth of your judgment. Help us to take these things to heart, we pray. Work in us by your Spirit. Show us the glory of the Savior Christ, who offers himself freely to all. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you've been following the news this week, you're aware of the uncertain situation that's developing in Eastern Europe. Russia has massed a large army, 100,000 plus troops, out on the border of Ukraine. The situation is extremely tense, and yet no one knows exactly what's going to happen in that scenario. There was a press conference last week, and someone asked the White House press secretary what our president thinks the Russians are really up to, and she basically gave it a palms up and says, well, there's several ways that this can go, and yet at the end of the day, no one really knows because you just can't get into the head of Vladimir Putin. Well, that's true, I guess, and it reminds us that there is so much uncertainty in the world always when it comes to the kingdom of man and what is likely to happen. And yet, as we turn to the scripture, we see that there is no such similar uncertainty when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. This great movement that God has set on foot from all eternity past stretches through all of biblical history, passes through our lives in the present, and will go on until eternity. There's never any uncertainty about what the Lord is up to as he brings his kingdom into the world. His kingdom is advancing by his mercy, and yet on a parallel track, his kingdom is also advancing through his judgment as well. And the Bible tells us that both of these dynamics are ways in which, in fact, his kingdom does come, and his will ultimately be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And so it's this second dynamic we're going to look at today, having seen the wonderful mercy of the Lord last week as he saves Lot. We're coming at it from the opposite direction and going to deal with this solemn subject of his justice and his judgment, what we might call the dreadful alternative, as we share this time in his word today. Now, I get it, of course, that this is not a subject that we particularly enjoy hearing about. I mean, whoever gets excited to go to the dentist, right? Who wants to take the red pill? Who wants to hear about inflation or what might happen over there in Ukraine? I mean, why not simply ignore the hard stuff and just pop in the earbuds and put our favorite music jam on and just groove to the music rather than facing unpleasant truth of any kind? I certainly understand that. I find that impulse within my heart as well. And yet it also seems to me that ignoring unpleasant truth, while it might be emotionally comforting for us, at least in the short run, never has any impact on reality at the end of the day, and that denial has never yet changed a single fact or how that fact might have implication for our lives. It's true when it comes to the affairs around us in the world, and it's equally true when it comes to what we hear God saying to us in the scripture. And so with some trepidation this morning, I'm going to dive into these deep waters as we consider the judgment of God, which really is the dreadful alternative. There are two reasons, really, that we must confront and acknowledge this truth. We must do so, first of all, because God's word teaches it with such certainty. That's what Genesis 19 is about. It's about the judgment of God, even as he has mercy upon Lot. And that's not just a one-off example, I might remind us. This is something that appears time and time again in Scripture, God teaching about it, and the Lord also showing examples of it, telling us by his words and showing us by his deeds that his judgment is an absolute certainty. We must face this truth because the Bible teaches it with certainty. But we must also face it because the Son of God speaks of it with such frequency. We were reminded in the Sunday school hour, it's really true, that Jesus actually had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. If you're a doubter of that, just grab a Bible concordance and a quick check will show you in short order that that is true. We read Matthew 11 a moment ago and saw just one of the many examples where Jesus is speaking on this subject of judgment, and he tells those in this town of Capernaum who had seen his mighty works and yet had failed to repent. He says to them, very straightforward, hard-hitting words, you'll be brought down to Hades. And then he goes on to say, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The Savior talks about this so often. And notice, he doesn't do so because he doesn't love us. He talks about it precisely because he does. That's the whole reason why he took on flesh to come to the world, that he might offer himself in our place and take that stroke of the justice of God and the wrath of God so that it would never have to fall upon us. But the Savior does speak of it, and so therefore we must acknowledge it. So judgment is an established certainty. It's a truth that opens the question then, well, what are we actually talking about here? What is the judgment of God really like? What is its nature, and what are its characteristics? It's a huge subject. I've just picked out four things that are grounded in Genesis 19 here that I'd like to bring to our attention this morning as we think about it. First of all, we need to know that judgment is unpleasant to its agent. I wish I'd had this back right after the bulletin went to press. I'm thinking, I should have said unpleasant to the judge. Same thing, right? God is the agent of this judgment. He is the one who is the judge. And judgment is something that is unpleasant to Almighty God himself. So if you're not all that excited about it, just know you're in very good company, because it gives the Lord himself no pleasure, no joy, no satisfaction. He is a God who delights in mercy rather than in judgment. And that is a wonderful truth that we need to remember today. He does judge, and he must do so in light of his own holy character. And yet this is something that he finds positively distasteful. I say that for a couple of reasons. I say it first because his own words confess it. I refer you there on the outline to Ezekiel 33:11, where he says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. So we have to do with a God who is rich in mercy, who abounds in steadfast love. He has no pleasure in bringing his judgment, and yet he will do so because his character is absolutely holy. He always judges, though reluctantly, whenever the hammer of justice needs to fall. And that same reluctance that we hear coming across so clearly in the Ezekiel text is also, I think, implied here clearly in the story of Sodom as it unfolds. This is a two-chapter sort of complex. The ball gets rolling back in chapter 18, where the Lord is speaking to Abraham about what he's considering with respect to Sodom and so forth. This conversation unfolds. This lengthy prayer of intercession takes place. We've seen all that. But in Genesis 18:20, the Lord says to Abraham that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and says, in effect, so I am going down there to see whether things are really as bad as I've heard they are. This is a kind of language that the theology people call anthropomorphic language. God is speaking to us in human terms. God does not need to go personally to Sodom or anywhere else to know exactly what's going on. All things are known to him. He's an omniscient God, and yet he is showing us in terms that we can understand his reluctance to let this fall upon Sodom. You get the impression here that he is actually pulling for this place. He doesn't want to have to judge them. He's hoping that things have not gone as far as he has heard. Why? Because he finds this work so absolutely unpleasant and distasteful, it really doesn't bring him any joy. Going further in Genesis 18, down in verse 32, he says to Abraham, you remember, that he will not bring judgment on this city if he can find even 10 righteous people there. These are not the words, dear friends, of a trigger-happy God. This is not some celestial hanging judge speaking here, but these are words that reveal a heart of great tenderness and compassion and mercy towards sinners and their sin. So this awful reality of judgment is something that's unpleasant to the judge, but we see from Scripture also that it is something that is unexpected in its arrival. I'm departing a little bit from the order here on the outline, I know that. I think it might flow better if we mention this one next, this truth of the unexpectedness of God's judgment. Unexpected, first of all, because people are just blind to heavenly things. One of the things sin does to you, it just blinds you to all these aspects of the truth of who God is and what he is saying to us in Scripture. It convinces us on this present topic that this is just an old wives' tale made up by some miserable preachers who want to spoil all your fun and are out to ruin your day. And so sin blinds us to the reality of this heavenly judgment that is coming. Look at verse 14. An interesting scene unfolds here. So Lot is going out to warn his sons-in-law. Up, get out of the place. You know, the Lord's going to destroy it. And their blindness is seen in the way they respond. The Bible says that he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. I mean, that's a great one. Lot, God's going to destroy the place? I think not. Why bother to look for the train at the railroad crossing if you don't even believe in trains, right? And so he's just joking about this. He's just going on. We don't need to listen to that. Sin blinds us to spiritual things, and not only does it blind us to spiritual things, it makes us completely absorbed in earthly things, so bound to time that we never stop to consider eternity, or we only do so by the hardest. And so verse 23, it's a telling little comment, I think. Scripture says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Think about what happened this morning. I got up early, saw the sun come out, looked out my patio door, and saw this beautiful sunshine. It's going to be a great day, a beautiful day. So the sun's up over Sodom. It's early morning. People are climbing out of bed. They're admiring the sunshine. They're planning their day. They're checking over the to-do list. Maybe they've got Alexa playing in the background, giving us the latest in the weather and the traffic report and so forth. It's just going to be a great day in Sodom, right? Everybody's getting ready to do what they're going to go out to do. It never crosses their minds, you see, what's coming next in the very next verse, as we read in verse 24, that the Lord rained on Sodom sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, so that the unexpected judgment falls suddenly and just sweeps them all away. We saw last time that the story of Sodom is really more than ancient history. It's also a prophecy. It's a bit of a picture of what the Lord is doing now in his world and what he will do ultimately when Christ comes again in glory. And Jesus speaks of that in Luke 17, where he looks back to this incident at Sodom and draws a straight line between that instance of judgment to what is yet to come, and says there in that chapter, just as it was in the days of Lot, where they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building, that fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be, he says, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, so absorbed in earthly things and what we have on our do list that we never stop to consider, perhaps, that these things are realities and they're certainties as well. And so it's unexpected in its arrival. It's unpleasant to the judge. Thirdly, we see that the judgment of God is unspeakable in its anguish. Dear friends, we're talking about a reality here that words cannot adequately describe. Minds cannot adequately conceive. The best we can do is just get some faint pictures of it from what God says to us in His Word. We're talking about a place we've never been before. It's not possible to really to describe the realities of heaven any more than it is possible to describe the terrors of hell. It's just beyond us, and yet we get these pictures. We see one here in the text this morning in verse 24 where we read these words, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants of the city, what grew on the ground." And then that comment, Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. It seems that the emphasis here is just on the suddenness of this whole thing and the completeness of the devastation, everyone perishing in an instant, everything completely swept away and just going up in flames as far as the eye can see. And so in verse 28, Abraham, who had interceded for Sodom on the previous day, goes out that next morning and looks down to see what the Lord is going to do. And the scripture says that the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so there's a picture of what the judgment of God is going to be like in terms of the intensity of its destruction and the anguish it's going to cause. Most of us remember what we were doing on the morning of September 11th, 2001, right, 9-1-1. I had come into the office and was back in my study, and a lady in our church came and said, "A missile just hit the World Trade Center." And I'm like, maybe I better go check this out. And so walk down to our fellowship hall, Christian school there, teachers were gathered around. I came around the corner just in time to see the first of those towers collapse in just a conflagration of smoke and flame. And then shortly thereafter, if you saw that, the second tower came crashing down. These are images that are indelibly etched on the minds of anyone who saw that, and yet it's just a faint picture, I think, even as this picture of Sodom here is a faint picture of the unspeakableness of the anguish and what it must be to stand before the presence of the judgment of this holy God, and there's nothing you can do to get out of the way of that. Unspeakable in its intensity. But what happens to Sodom here is only the beginning of its woes. You don't die when you're dead. That's what the Bible teaches, in a sense. We know that because of what Jesus says to that city of Capernaum in Matthew 11:24, where he says, "It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Weren't those Sodomites judged back in Genesis 19? Well, yes, they were. Well, isn't that the end of the matter? Well, no, it's not. Because it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for those people than it's going to be for you. You see, dear friends, a greater judgment is coming. Far more terrible, far more devastating than what we see happening here, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns in glory, and those who lie in Sodom's ashes, and all of us together, are going to come and stand before the King of Kings and before the Lord of Lords, and we will gaze upon his face, and he himself will look straight through every one of us to see what's really there. There's a picture of that in the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 15, where John the Apostle has this series of visions where the heavens are opened and he is shown these things that are to come, and he gives us this glimpse of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And he describes it in these words: the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The answer to that question is no one is going to be able to stand in his or her own righteousness. So great will be the anguish of that day, and so it's unspeakable in its anguish. It's unexpected in its arrival. It's unpleasant to the judge. But then finally, the scripture says that this judgment of God is unending in its duration. You may have followed the murder trial down in Brunswick. They returned the verdict last week, and three men were sentenced to life imprisonment for the murder of Ahmaud Arbery. It happened, I believe, in 2020. An earthly judge has the authority, of course, to put you away for an entire lifetime if your crimes are deserving of that, and that's a very sobering thought. And yet, we need to consider this morning that the heavenly judge has the authority to pronounce a sentence that is not simply for the rest of your life, but actually one for all of eternity, where there is no absolute chance of parole, something that never expires, never has an end by date. The Bible speaks of that, the eternity of this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where we are shown the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And Revelation chapter 14 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever, and they have no rest, either day or night. No wonder then the God of mercy talks to us so straightly and so plainly about this and warns us to flee from the wrath to come, even as we see Lot fleeing out of Sodom here. These are incredibly sobering truths, taught in God's word so clearly, spoken of God's Son so frequently, about this terrible judgment of the Lord, which brings us then to the one way that we can escape it. And I look out over this congregation. I know many of you, most of you. I know you to be dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and so what I'm getting ready to say, in a sense, is in the rearview mirror for you, because you have escaped this wrath to come in the one way that God provides. I rejoice in that. I rejoice that I am in the clear from that, not because of any righteousness in me, but only because of what Jesus has done. But I say this morning: how can you preach judgment without preaching mercy? I say this to those of you all who may be here outside of Christ. Maybe you're a member of this church. I have a friend who said, I was a Presbyterian a long time before I was a Christian. So that may be true of someone here today. You may be a guest of this congregation. You have no relationship with the church. You have no relationship with the Lord. And so I've got the best news you'll ever hear to share with you in the next couple of minutes, and that is this: God himself, the God of great mercy, who is also the God of judgment, has made a way in which you can absolutely know that you are free and clear of this incredible judgment that we're thinking about today. And that one way is the gospel way of faith in Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his finished work. His very name, Jesus, you may know, means Savior. God saves. We don't save ourselves. We could not climb up to heaven. Jesus took on flesh and came down to heaven to accomplish the very thing that his name suggests. He came to save us from this judgment and from this wrath to come. And he proclaims the way of escape and the way of salvation in a verse like Mark 1:15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus says that we must turn from our sin in all of its forms, not that we will never sin or blow it again, but there needs to be a decisive break with that. We need to leave it behind, even as Lot leaves Sodom behind. And as we turn from sin, we then turn to Christ and embrace by faith the work that he has done for sinners on the cross. There are all these little rescue stories that we find in the Bible, and the common element is that there's always a place of refuge. And we see it here in Genesis 19, where Lot's got to scurry over to Zoar. It's not enough to get out of Sodom, right? He's got to get to the city of Zoar. And he's safe. Noah's place of refuge is the ark. Israel had their homes during the Exodus with the blood of the Passover lamb smeared upon the doorpost. And so all these smaller stories, there's always a place of refuge. And all of those stories are pointing to the ultimate refuge that God has provided for us in the person and work of his son Jesus, who came into the world and let this hammer stroke we're reading about fall completely and fully on him, so that whoever would simply turn and trust in him would have this great gift of eternal life and be free and clear of the judgment and enjoy eternity with the Lord in heaven and glory forever. That's really why we're here as a congregation, to hold out the hope of the gospel to our city, to our country, and to the world. And so I ask you this morning, as we close, have you fled to Christ for refuge? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in him? You will be under new management. You won't get it right all the time, but you'll have a whole new relationship with the God of grace and mercy, all because of what his son, Jesus Christ, has done. This is not a joke. This is sober truth. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit would rescue us all from this terrible, sobering, dreadful alternative that we read about today. If you got questions about that, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the richness of your mercy. Help us to see that clearly. Help us to take this judgment seriously. To know that this is not a joke. It's not a wives' tale. It's not folklore. It is sober reality, and it is coming. Lord, I pray that we would all have ears to hear, and eyes to see, and a heart to desire and understand the refuge who is Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Stand together now and close our service with our final hymn. Right after we sing, pronounce the benediction, we'll have a blessing on the meal, and we'll go straight to our fellowship hall so we can have some lunch.